Lord, as we look to your word now, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your message. Thank you that you didn't create us to play hide and go seek, to sneak up behind us and say, gotcha, to write things in cryptic codes and ciphers that we wouldn't be able to discern or understand. No, Lord, you poured your love out on every page, and we're eager to read of your love now. Lord, speak to us, not just in generalities and principles and broad truths, but Lord, specific, necessary encouragement. Revive us, Lord. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Job tonight. So we're not going to take the seven chapters. We're not going to take the seven chapters that I was thinking that we were going to undertake tonight. Not afraid to, you understand. I actually taught a Bible study for 3 years, and we took about eight chapter a night bites. It was kind of fun going through the Bible in 3 years or so. If you take 12 chapter or so bites, you can, well, I guess that math is self-evident. You can get it done in 2 years. Pastor Chuck used to do that. When Calvary was first getting started, Pastor Chuck on Sunday nights would teach through 10, sometimes 20 chapters. He'd sometimes go for 90 minutes to get it done, but it's fun to go back and listen to those recordings, or you can get the transcriptions. They're both at Blue Letter Bible. And I haven't checked it out, but Word for Today has an app with a lot, if not all, of Pastor Chuck's teaching accessible. I keep meaning to download that and keep not doing it, but I know for sure Blue Letter Bible, you can get a great 30,000-foot perspective on God's Word taught by Pastor Chuck. But we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to take just two chapters because as I was getting into this study, God stopped me in my tracks. I saw something I'd never seen before, and I wanted to allow some time to really unpack it. One of the great things about God's Word, how does the saying go? A child can wade in it and an elephant can bathe in it. God's Word is infinite because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it shouldn't surprise us, no matter how many times we've scanned, studied, perused, and scrutinized a passage, there's always something more because God is in His Word. So just two chapters tonight, chapter 25 and chapter 26, if you're turning there. And then that just is going to slow us down a little bit. It actually works okay with the outline of Job that most people follow. Chapters 1 and 2 of Job give us the premise of the whole book. God and Satan sparring with words, at least, over Job. God says, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" Satan saying, he's only righteous because he's afraid of you. He's only righteous because you bless him. If you withhold your hand of blessing, see how fast he turns on you. God says, well, let's do the experiment. And of course, chapter 3, we see Job's initial reaction to having all of his worldly possessions, his family, his wealth, his treasure, his property, his health all taken from him. And then chapter 4, through the two chapters we'll look at tonight, 25 and 26, are a back and forth, Job having a conversation, really kind of a debate with three of his friends. And it's typically one of his so-called friends talking for a chapter or so about Job. Here's what's really going on. And Job, for a chapter or two or six, responding to the accusation. And it's been variations on a theme, hasn't it? It's been, Job, you're in sin. You deny it, but if you weren't in sin, this wouldn't be happening to you. The fact that all of this has happened is all the evidence that anybody should need. It's all the evidence you should need, Job, to understand, to confess before God, I'm wretched, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. And Job continues to say, look, I'm not perfect, nobody is, but I haven't done anything deserving of this. I'm righteous, not perfectly righteous in the sense of Jesus, but righteous in the sense of I'm doing as good as anybody under this dispensation, and I'm availing myself of sacrifices and so forth to be as pure as possible before God. So why have I been singled out for this persecution? Well, tonight, two last chapters, we're going to hear the last accusation by one of Job's friends. Bildad is going to get his last licks in. Job is going to respond to Bildad, and then at some point, Job stops talking to Bildad, and he begins speaking to all of his friends and continues just speaking to his friends, to whoever else is there, to God, to anybody who's listening. Where do we draw the line? And smart people disagree, and it's a little bit fluid. I don't think that the end of 26 is a bad place to draw the line, which means that next week, Lord willing, chapters 27 to 31 will be Job kind of summarizing. It'll be his closing argument, if you want to think about Job as the lawyer that he desires to be. Last week we said, Job, you don't get it. You're not the defense attorney. You're the star witness. But he hasn't gotten there yet. And so chapters 27 to 31, he's gonna give his closing argument. Chapters 32 to 37, we hear from a new character. A new person ventures onto the scene named Elihu. And then verses 38 to 42, God speaks to Job. And Job has the audacity to respond until God puts him in his place. The end of chapter 42 is the end of the book, and we get some narrative about how God remedies the situation he allowed Satan to create. It's I like Job, but Job is challenging. It's challenging to not get bogged down on the one hand in 42 chapters. It's also challenging to not rush on the other hand. Anyway, tonight we're going to err on the side of not rushing, and we're going to begin in chapter 25, Bildad, one of Job's three friends, with friends like this, who needs enemies, again is going to exhort Job to get right with God. Bildad's going to be the last one to speak, we don't hear from Zophar. You're not missing anything. We don't hear from the third friend Zophar in this round. And what we hear from Bildad is going to be pretty brief. At this point, there's not much more to say, honestly. They've already been repeating themselves, right? Those of you who have been with us through the study, they're repeating themselves, and they're not changing one another's minds. You know, the definition of a radical. You can't change their mind, and they won't change the subject. And that's sort of what it's become. They're not changing one another's minds. But meanwhile, time's running out for Job. Job is deathly, terminally ill. And so out of perhaps mercy or exhaustion or some combination, Bildad says, look, let me just summarize it for you. Chapter 25, just six verses. It really is a summation. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him, to God, obviously. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? It's all things we've heard before. God is majestic and exalted, high above all of the earth, has dominion over all creation. He's sovereign over galaxies, all of which is true. God is sovereign over all. Upon whom does his light not rise? It reminds us of what was said of the British Empire at its height. The sun never sets on the British Empire. Upon whom does God's light not rise? Wherever you go in creation, God is sovereign there. Anywhere on the planet, anywhere on any planet in any solar system, in any galaxy, God rules and reigns. Is there any number to his armies? We know that God can call upon 10,000 of times 10,000 angels at any time, legions of angels at his beck and call. So Bildad is laying it down. He's saying, how many more ways can I say it, Job? God is in control, always and forever of all things. God is mighty and awesome, name above all names, and you're not. Verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? You talk about how righteous you are, Job. You want to stand before God. You want to plead your case. You want to have God say, I was wrong. You want to have God change his mind, expunge the record, record a verdict of not guilty. What are you thinking, Job? How can a man be righteous before God? If even the moon does not shine, verse 5, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? Stars and the moon speak of the glory of God. And yet even the stars and the moon in their majesty still fall short of the glory of God. Not even creation is pure in God's sight, Bildad is saying. Because creation fell when we fell. I don't know if Bildad understood that, but it's true. So if nature, innocent, pure as anything in this universe is pure, if the very stars are imperfect before God, how can you claim to be perfect, Job? Bildad, whether by intuition or by study or by divine insight, he realizes that when humanity fell, when sin entered creation, all of creation fell with us. Entropy entered the universe for the first time. Chaos became a thing. Death came upon the scene. It's one of the challenges to the gap theory of creation, the idea that there's some indefinite interval between God created the heavens of the earth and it became without form and void. Maybe that's the millions of years that we can't account for in an apparently ancient universe. It's an appealing theory. There's one problem. If the earth became without form and void, doesn't that imply death? Death requires sin, and sin hadn't happened yet. C.S. Lewis writes an interesting fictional book, science fiction book, based on the premise, what if there is life on other planets? And that life on other planets was just kind of tooling along, having their existence, carefree, sin-free. When solar systems away all the way across the universe on Earth, Adam and Eve did what Adam and Eve did, and they crashed the system, and all of a sudden, chaos and entropy swept into their world. It's an interesting premise. It's a good book. The reality is that nature reflects the fallen nature of the universe, which boggles my mind sometimes when I look at the Grand Canyon, when I look out at the stars, when I go to Colorado in the fall and look at aspen trees at the height of color. This universe, it's still beautiful, right? It's beautiful in its fallen state. What must this world have been like before sin that it still maintains or retains as much of its beauty? It blows my mind. Bildad is saying, hey, yeah, it's still beautiful, but never mind that. It is fallen. It is corrupted. It does fall short of the glory of God. So face the facts, Job. If creation, which was an innocent bystander to the sin of Adam and Eve, if creation can't muster the righteousness that you speak of, you certainly don't. Job, face the facts. Verse 6, you're a worm. Not a particularly nice thing to say. Especially cruel when you consider, back in verse 7, we read that Job was covered with worms, with maggots. They had begun to dwell in his flesh, in his wounds. Job, you're just not covered with worms. You are a worm. Underline verse 6. We're going to come back to it. But let's hear Job's response first. Again, commentators differ. Job's going to start talking in chapter 26. He's going to go on through chapter 31. At some point, he just starts crying out, but he begins speaking to Bildad specifically. Job answered what Bildad had just said and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? I think he's actually being sarcastic. We can read this a few different ways. I suspect that Job is being broadly sarcastic. Oh, how you've helped him who's without power. And how you've counseled one who has no wisdom. And how you've declared sound advice to many. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. You're too loving. You're too kind. You're too good to me. Any way you read it, his point is the same. You're not helping, Bildad. What are you giving me? No wisdom. There's no encouragement in your words. My sickness, my illness, my wounds, nothing is healing. So why are you still talking? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? The NIV renders that last phrase, whose spirit spoke from your mouth. That's intriguing. I think that's a reach back to chapter 4. When Eliphaz says, I've heard the truth about your situation, Job, a mysterious spirit has spoken to me and given me supernatural insight into what's going on here. I think perhaps Job is reaching back to that and saying, what spirit exactly gave you all of this Yaha that you're speaking? Where did you get this wisdom that you're sharing with me? Because you didn't get it from God. How does he know? Well, because if Bildad and his friends were speaking on behalf of God, there'd be some element of building up as well as tearing down. There'd be correction, not just condemnation. There might be rebuke, but there'd also be restoration. Yes, God often exhorts us, but he also encourages us. And Job is saying, I'm not getting any of that. Nothing but hate. Nothing but doom. That's not God. And that tells me you're not speaking for God, Bildad. And you know, just pausing at verse 4 for a moment, that's not a bad test for you and I. What Job says in verse 4, whose spirit came from you? What spirit spoke from your mouth? What God are you representing? Is what I'm about to say something that God would say? Is what I'm about to say the way that God would say it? Am I, as Paul would put it, am I getting ready to speak the truth in love? Easy to get half of that right. Easy to say, well, truth is loving, so as long as I'm telling the truth, by definition, I'm loving somebody, because I'm not loving them if I'm not telling them the truth. So I'm going to give them a little bit of truth right now, right between the eyes, in Jesus' name. We make that mistake sometimes. I'm going to tell you this for your own good. And because it's true, I don't apologize for what I'm about to say or how I'm about to say it, because you need to hear it. We also can make the other mistake. Can't tell them the truth. Well, if I tell them the truth, that would crush them. Well, there's no way I can't tell them everything. No, he would cry. I don't want him to cry. No, truth, the telling the truth wouldn't be loving. Except that Paul says, therefore, Jesus says we need to do both. We need to speak the truth in love. And that's not optional. That's black letter instruction. It's not narrative. That's Paul saying, this is how you live your life, brothers and sisters, speaking the truth in love. And sometimes the conundrums that we face, we make it so difficult by saying, well, I can't imagine a way of telling somebody this that isn't going to have a negative outcome. Okay. What if you asked a question instead of made a declarative statement? Is it absolutely necessary to start the conversation confrontationally. And I'm not always great at this, I'll be honest. I'm the product of my upbringing. Probably you are too. I've got Italian friends back on the East Coast. Their upbringing was, hey, you say what's on your mind. I grew up in the Midwest, and my mom told me, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And so my muscle memory, if you will, points me to, if I'm not sure how this is going to be received, hang back and don't say anything, which is not speaking the truth in love. It's not an option. Sometimes I run to the other extreme then and just am a jerk. Did that last week, in fact. Was sitting with someone, was talking with someone. About 10 minutes into the conversation, they contradicted what they had been saying for the first 10 minutes. We'd been talking about ministry, and they said, ministry should be this and this, and I think I'm called to this, but not this, and I see myself being used in this way and not this way. And I'm nodding my head, and everything was lined up with what I thought that the Lord was saying to me. And then all of a sudden started talking about something different altogether. And I said, okay, so wait. I interrupted him. I said, just time out. Okay, so what I just heard is that the first 10 minutes of what you said was garbage. You just wasted 10 minutes of my time telling me what you thought I wanted to hear, and now you're telling me what's really true, and why am I even wasting my time with you? And I said it about that way. I didn't say it that nicely. And I thought I was speaking the truth. What I could have done is hung back a little bit and said, hey, what you're saying now doesn't seem to line up with what you were saying earlier. Help me understand how those two things reconcile. And given him a chance to think a little harder and speak a little better, because he hadn't seen the contradiction. 2 minutes later, it was really obvious the contradiction hadn't occurred to him. I was outside the whole system, so it was immediately obvious to me. But sometimes we're too close to things. Sometimes if we just asked a question instead of wading in and said, I got some truth to speak. Marriage 101. Probably 30% of the marriage counseling that I do is one piece of counsel. Ask before you tell. We're quick to tell. We're quick to accuse. We're quick to defend. You don't believe me. You don't support me. Great, now you're mad at me. What if instead of deploying truth as we see it, okay, it's sounding like you're not buying what I'm selling. Okay, this doesn't look like support, but I'm sure that you think you're supporting me. Can we talk about this? Okay, you're stomping off. Can we keep the conversation going? Because I don't want this to be the way the conversation ends. We are quick to start hurling truth as we know it at one another, and that usually doesn't take us anywhere. Flip side is if your spouse starts trying to ask rather than tell, inquire rather than accuse, the flip side is, man, we got to answer honestly or it defeats the purpose. And we need to answer with truth and love. When your husband or wife asks you what's wrong and you say, I'm fine. That doesn't help. When you've been going back and forth and you quit the argument and say, fine, I'll do whatever stupid thing you want. Doesn't build bridges. Well, you said it must be true. That's a conversation stopper. And that doesn't promote speaking the truth and love to one another. Well, how am I supposed to speak the truth and love when he's got me angrier than a wet cat? Maybe don't for a while. Sometimes the only way to win is not to play. I think it's got to be in bounds to say, okay, I need a timeout. I need to pray. I need to seek the Lord. I need to get saved again. I need to find some peace. Can we pick this up again when I'm able to have the conversation well, when I'm able to have the conversation in the Spirit? Now the price of admission for that, I can't do this right now. I think that has to be a fair ask. But the price of admission, the fair exchange for that, needs to be, can we come back in an hour? Can we come back tomorrow? Can we come back this evening? Can we come back after the kids go to bed? There's got to be a promise that later isn't forever. Can we talk about this later? Can't mean let's talk about it never, because that's not fair either. That's not speaking the truth in love. That's avoiding the truth, whether it's in love or not. We don't get to do that. All of which sounds like a rabbit trail, but go back to Job 26. We're headed somewhere. Job 26, Job says, who gave you all of this great advice and wisdom to pass on to me, Bildad? Wasn't God, because I know God. In fact, I think I know him better than you do. Verse 5, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. Those are different ways of talking about death and the afterlife. Job is agreeing. He's saying, you're right. God knows and controls everything. He's got power over all of creation, even over the realm of the dead. And the implication being, if God knows and rules over the realm of the dead, how much more so does he know and rule over the land of the living? God is God over all creation, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. This is at a time when people in Asia thought that the earth was a disc floating on top of an elephant. People in Africa tended to believe that the earth rested on top of a tortoise. The Greeks were making their way to believing that the earth was held up by Atlas. The Bible's anti-science. No, it isn't. The Bible's always ahead of science. Job knew that the earth was suspended in space. Verse 8, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. So God controls the atmosphere of our planet. Verse 9, he covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. God controls the weather. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Isn't that interesting? Job understood the implications of the curvature of the horizon. He understood that the world wasn't flat, that it was a sphere. Apparently, there's a group of people in the United States now trying to prove that the earth is actually flat. They should read Job. The oldest book of the Bible says otherwise. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He's speaking of mountains, which seem to hold up the sky. Poetic language, because this is written poetically. Verse 12, again, power over the weather. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. Verse 13, by his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Speaking of a constellation, which one we're not sure. Going through this part quickly, if you find this intriguing at all, there are actually teachers who break this down, verses 5 through 13, against the mythology of various cultures. Without naming them, what's going on is that Job is saying God is greater than Zeus and Poseidon and Hades. God is greater than Thor and Odin. God is greater than Isis and Hathor. A lot like Paul in the book of Hebrews says Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than Abraham. I'll let you dig that out on your own if you're interested. Job's bottom line, though, is verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Verse 14, no matter what we say about God's power, no matter what comparison we draw, we're barely scratching the surface. Words fail. Metaphor falls short. We're only beginning to talk about what's true, Job says. The mere edges of his ways. We're only glimpsing God's greatness. We're barely touching the hem of his garment. We're only hearing the slightest whisper of his might. What would happen if we actually heard God's voice thunder? Brings us back to Exodus and Moses. What would happen if Moses actually stared full on at God's glory? Just looking at his glory reflected off of a rock with his face shielded had an effect that lasted for days. We're only glimpsing the great. Our minds are only equipped to perceive the slightest fraction of God's might. And we know more than Job knew. And what's the result of that? The more we know, the more we realize how much we don't know. There's science in Job, and we haven't gotten to all of it yet. But in the thousands of years since these pages were written, how much more do we know about this universe? Did Job have any idea the power that is compressed in one hydrogen atom? And what happens when that power is released? Did Job have any comprehension of how perfectly designed the earth is to support life, how minutely tuned so many different aspects of our world are? If how many things, if they were just 1% more or less, would make life impossible? If any substance other than water were the basis of life, there would be no life, because water is the only substance that is less dense as a solid than it is as a liquid. Ice floats. If that wasn't true, any frozen body of water would crush all life. We know more than Job about the size of the universe. Have you noticed every time scientists revise their estimates on the size of the universe, it gets bigger, and not just because the universe is expanding. The uniqueness of light, that it's both a wave and a particle, Job had no idea. And so what does this come down to? Bildad says, God is great. I know, says Job, God is really great. I mean, God is awesome, says Bildad. Totally awesome, says Job. No, you don't even understand how awesome he is, Bildad tells him. No one does, Job answers. They're violently agreeing, at least about this. Here's what they don't agree on. They agree about God. They agree about the universe. What they don't agree about is Job. Job, you're a worm. Chapter 25, verse 6. How often do we hear that? Or words like that? Or words that mean that? How often do you hear from the world, from the enemy, from your flesh, sometimes even from the church, God is amazing and he's disgusted with you right now. You're wretched, you're damaged, you're screwed up, you're a sinner, you're a loser, you're unwelcome, you're unwanted, you're unloved. We got a lot of ways to call each other worms. We've got a lot of ways to think of ourselves as worms. How many different ways do you and the people in your life come up with in any given day to tell you that you're a screw up? How do I know? Because you just blew it again. Because that's what screw-ups do. They screw up. That's why we call them screw-ups. That's why we call you a screw-up. You screw up. You're a worm. Except check this out. If you went away, come back. Seriously, if you tuned out, tune in. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Even before we get there, what do we know about Psalm 22? It's messianic is the right answer. What does that mean? It's written from whose perspective? It's a Psalm of David, but it's written from whose perspective? When in doubt, say Jesus. Spoken from where? It's from the perspective of Jesus when Jesus is what?
Crucified,
hanging on the cross. How do we know? Very first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus gasping on the cross, one of his last seven statements on the cross. Gasping this, pointing his disciples, his listeners, pointing you and I back to Psalm 22, which was prophetic of everything that was happening. We know that from verse 1. We know that go down to verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we could keep going, but I want to go back to the start. Go back to verse 1. Because if we start there, we're going to get to the part that I really don't want to miss tonight. My God, why have you forsaken me? Asks Jesus. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Jesus just said what? Hanging on the cross, he said, I am a worm. Why is that significant? What happened on the cross? Jesus became sin for us, right? Jesus, mighty beyond words. Jesus, everything that Job just said in chapter 26. Jesus, mighty over weather, over stars, over nature, over mountains, over death, became loathsome, became despicable, became a maggot. Why? So we wouldn't have to be a worm anymore. So that we would not need to be worms ever again. Job was wrong. Bildad was right. Or at least he wasn't completely wrong. Job was a worm, is what I'm trying to say. So was Bildad. So were you and I. We were worms. It's not attractive, but it's true. We were worms until Jesus said, let's make a deal. We were worms until Jesus said, hey, let's do something. Okay, listen. How about, wait, I'll be the worm and you be perfect. No, this is going to be good. I'm going to be the maggot and you be beloved. You be God's son. You be God's daughter. You be righteous. How about I be the worm and you never think of yourself as a worm ever again? Because you won't be ever again. We have such a hard time hanging on to that truth, don't we? Because even on this side of the cross, the world and our flesh and our enemy do such a great job of denying that. Because we grew up, most of us, hearing from so many people in so many different ways for so long how badly we'd let them down, how much we disappointed them, how completely we'd failed. And we have such memories. identities attached to that, that even if we accept, even if we believe that Jesus died to save us from our sins, sometimes we spin that around into a wrong self-perception. Love the song Cannons, but there was something wrong in the middle of it. I'm so unworthy, but still you love me. No, no, no. Change the verb tense, please, Phil. I was so unworthy, and still you loved me at the cross, and still you continue to love me, and you no longer look at me as unworthy, and you never will again. Oh, God, save me from my sins because I'm such a wretched sinner. I needed to pray that one time. But no one needs to pray that more than once. Not if they meant it the first time. Oh, God, I'm such a wretched sinner. I'm such a worm. No. No, hear me. No. You were. We all were. We were born into wormness. I'm serious. We talked about nature falling when Adam and Eve crashed the system. Part of what they crashed was our genetic code. Our DNA was corrupted. We were born sinners, so we sinned. That's how it works. I'm a preacher, so I preach. Grayson's a singer, so she sings. We were born sinners, so we sin. But not anymore. What changed? Psalm 22. Jesus went to the cross and became a worm for us. And so because of the cross, it doesn't matter how many mistakes we make. It doesn't matter if we make the same mistakes again. It doesn't matter if we find new and tragic mistakes to make. We're never going to be sinners again because Jesus. No amount of prayer or good works took away my sin. Jesus took away my sin. Which means no amount of sin and compromise can take away my salvation because Jesus gave it to me. No amount of stupid decisions on my part can ever make me a worm again. Jesus took care of that once for all of us. And I'm saying this because I really want us to think about what it means when we let someone convince us otherwise. I really want us to think about what it means when we try to convince ourselves otherwise. Think about what it means when you say, I'm a failure, I'm a loser, I'm a user, I'm a whore, I'm a disappointment, I'm a waste, or any of the hundreds of ways to find that we find to say I'm a worm. What are we doing when we do that? We're denying the cross, family. Because if I'm still a worm, Jesus died for nothing. If I'm still a worm, then salvation must be for other people. Mine didn't take. If I'm still a worm, something went wrong because Jesus didn't remove my guilt and shame. Except he did. Jesus removed my guilt and shame. Jesus removed everything that made me a worm, and we need to stop trying to take it back. Because when we do, we call Jesus a liar, and he's really not. Job knew what he was talking about when he says, God is great and mighty beyond description. Mighty over death and life and everything in between. God is mighty in ways that we could only glimpse. He knew what he was talking about because the Old Testament only gives us a glimpse of the gospel. The greatest of God's greatness is in the Old Testament concealed. It's in the New Testament revealed. The greatest of God's greatness is the cross. And Job had it smack on the money when he said, we're only beginning to glimpse how amazing God is. But you and I have discovered it. You and I hope, have received it, have accepted it, have said, yes, yes, please. Having done that, having received God's greatness, don't let anyone take it away. Don't let anyone minimize it, especially anyone named you. Speak the truth in love we talked about earlier. And the most important person we need to speak the truth in love to is ourselves. I'm not saying, oh, we need to build ourselves up with positive affirmations. No, I'm saying speak the truth in love. Why? If we don't get the truth right, we're not going to be able to share the truth well. If we don't preach the gospel accurately to ourselves, we're going to fail when we preach the gospel to every living creature. We're going to fall short when we try to make disciples of all the nations. When I say to myself, Patrick, you screwed up again, which I say about 50 times a day, it doesn't change who I am. I can screw up 50 times, 50 times, 50,000. And screwing up is always going to be what I do. And I might do it a lot, but it never makes it who I am. Patrick, you failed. Okay. I might need to fix something. I might need to stop something. I might need to start something. If I failed, I probably need to go to school on something. But the fact that I failed doesn't make me a failure. I might need to stop making this particular mistake. It doesn't mean that mistake defines who I am. Patrick, you hurt someone. You hurt someone pretty bad. Okay, I need to ask their forgiveness. I need to try to not do that again by God's grace. Doesn't mean I'm a bad person. It means I did a bad thing. That bad thing, and the next bad thing, and the bad thing after that, and the sum of all of those bad things doesn't change who I am. I say all of this tonight as we wrap up. I say all of this knowing full well before the week is out. Who am I kidding? Before the night is out. I'm going to forget everything I just said. A 50-50 chance before I go to bed, I'm going to be sitting in the dark saying, Patrick, you are worthless. Patrick, you are one idiot child of a pastor and altogether a waste of space. Because that's what I'm like when I'm tired. And I'll say that because I'll obsess on something I didn't do right or something that I did wrong. Do me a favor. If you love me, if you catch me talking like that, remind me I'm wrong because Jesus says so, because the cross proves so. If you catch me talking like that, remind me I'm a child of God. I'm precious. I'm beloved. I'm righteous in God's eyes. And no one or nothing, including me, is going to change that. If you catch me talking like that, speak truth and love to me. And I promise, if it's okay, I promise I'll try to do the same for you. That's how we grow strong. That's how we honor God. That's how we say thank you for the cross. That's how we fulfill our mission. That's how the world discovers Jesus, when we believe the gospel that we preach. So, Lord, we pray that gospel, that truth, that reality would be our reality, that it would be a source of strength, not a source of pride, because we did nothing at all whatsoever to make us who we are. But Lord, when we consider your unspeakable grace, your unfailing love, your boundless mercy, Lord, I pray you would bring us to a point of remembering. Don't let us look away, Lord, from realizing that it's for us, it's from you, it's for us, and it is us. We are children of your grace. Lord, may we never renounce our heritage.